So I'd like you to turn back, please, to that chapter of Scripture that I read to you, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. It's my intention to commence this evening preaching a series of sermons on what I think you could describe as the latter part of that chapter, commencing at verse 17, and God willing, continuing through into the second chapter as far as verse 5. That's my intention, but we begin this evening in chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. Let me read those verses to you. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And in that way, the apostle begins what is really quite a unique section in any one of his letters. He's not simply stating the essence of the gospel. He does that in the course of what he has to say. But he really gives us something of what you could describe as a rationale that lies behind what it is that he preaches, and why, in the face of much opposition and difficulty and criticism, he persists in preaching the gospel. Now, it's very interesting to just recall briefly, and only do this in passing, why and how it was that Paul ever was constrained to do this. And the earlier verses of the chapter really explain it to us after his customary greetings and prayers for the church with which he opens the epistle. He plunges straight into some disturbing news that he has heard. And the news amounts to this, that the church in Corinth, and remember that that church was a church which had been planted and founded under the grace of God by the Apostle Paul. When he'd first gone to Corinth, there was no such thing as another Christian there. But by the time he left Corinth for the first time, there was a flourishing, and I'm sure we would describe it as a large church. It's one of the great churches of the New Testament. But as the years have gone by, Satan has been very active there, and there's been all sorts of trouble that has broken out. Indeed, I think you could describe the first epistle to the Corinthians as, in one sense, the most trouble-filled letter in the whole of the New Testament. You name it, and somebody had started doing it or suggesting it there in Corinth. And there was a state of confusion and disorder in the church. And here, right almost at the beginning of the letter, what the Apostle Paul says, that it's come to his attention, somebody has told him about this, that there are divisions amongst them. And it seems that the divisions have been formed around the different Christian preachers that have either visited Corinth or perhaps are still, in some cases, at Corinth. He mentions some of them. He mentions himself. He mentions another man that he was very glad to have sent to Corinth, a man by the name of Apollos. He mentions one of his fellow apostles, Cephas or Peter. And then he throws in the name of Christ as well. And really what he's doing is to say that there are these factions, there are these divisions that take the names of these eminent figures, and he's not criticizing any of them, and they form groups around them, and they say that, yes, I'm a follower of this person, or I belong to that person. And the result was that there was great danger that the church in Corinth was likely to come into a sort of state of spiritual paralysis because of this internal dissension that was taking place. And so immediately the Apostle Paul deals with it. He doesn't sidestep it. Some people perhaps would be tempted to say, well, surely, Paul, you ought to be a bit more diplomatic, approach the whole thing more obliquely. Don't take the risk of rubbing people up by right at the beginning of the letter, stating what, well, to us is very obvious, but you know how people will react when they hear it. Take a roundabout route and get there. But he doesn't do that. He's led by the Holy Spirit, and he begins to reason and to argue with them. And strangely enough, he does it first of all in terms of baptism. He thanks God that he hadn't baptized any of them. Then he remembers one of two of them. He says, Crispus and Gaius, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. It wasn't that there hadn't been people converted under his ministry. They'd been converted in great numbers. But it's almost as if he'd gone out of his way not to conduct their baptisms because he didn't want them to attach themselves to him. And it was the responsibility of somebody else or other people in the church actually to perform those baptisms. And then he begins to explain himself. And he does it in such a way as to lead him into this great statement concerning the gospel and his preaching of the gospel. You may wonder, he says, why it is that I rejoice that I haven't baptized many of you. Well, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then he's going to go on through the rest of this chapter and certainly through the opening section of the next chapter, really to explain himself and to elaborate the reasons as to why he's acting in this particular way. Now, let me begin in this way. Those of you whose memories can go back to the mid-70s, 1975, 76, 77, when this particular chapel building was opened, we'll remember that we haven't always been called Emmanuel Evangelical Church. When I first became minister, I was called to be minister of Alma Street Baptist Church. But we were in a bit of a dilemma. We were being relocated here in this particular spot. And although, if you've got a strong arm, we're only a stone's throw away from Alma Street, we're not actually in Alma Street. And so we had to decide, what are we going to call ourselves? Well, some people said, it's obvious, isn't it? You can call yourself Rutland Place Baptist Church. But I don't think we've got any people from Rutland Place, and you better watch what you report about me. I think if we were to have called ourselves Rutland Place Baptist Church, nobody in Newport, apart from those who lived in Rutland Place, would even know where Rutland Place was. So we thought that wasn't a very good idea. But then, as we began to think about it further, we thought, well, yes, let's take a biblical name, and because of one of the difficulties that we'd had in recent years with the Baptist Union over the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we decided to call ourselves Emmanuel, one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, God with us, and Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Emmanuel, a church that believes and preaches the gospel. That's what the word Emmanuel Evangelical, the words mean. And then we put in brackets afterwards, Baptist. It wasn't that we were ceasing to have convictions about believers' baptism, but we felt that in doing it like that, we were getting things in their right order. First of all, the gospel, and then as something relatively subordinate, the question of baptism. And I think if you would ask me to justify that, I think one of the scriptural passages that I would go to would be this. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, you see, baptism really is of a secondary importance compared with the gospel. I sometimes think of it in terms like this. a signpost isn't a thing in and of itself that is to draw attention to itself. It has a subordinate function to point away from itself to a destination. And that really is what baptism is. It isn't designed to attract people's attention to itself and to the people actually being baptized or doing the baptizing. It's to point to Jesus Christ and to the message of the gospel, which is summed up in him. And hence, that's how we've arrived at our present title, whatever you might think of the rationale behind it. Well, now, I say what Paul is doing here is to give us an explanation of the whole of his procedure. I was trying to think of a contemporary way of putting this, and I've noticed that some organizations, if you look them up on the internet, you discover that they have what they call their mission statement. They're not necessarily a religious statement. They may be quite secular organizations. But they say, this is our mission statement. This is what we believe. This is what we aim to do. This is something that sums up the whole ethos of our existence. Well, if you like to put it in terms like that, I think this is Paul's mission statement. Perhaps literally speaking, it is his mission statement. He's saying, this is what I believe. This is why I carry on practicing as I do. This is the very essence of the whole of my ministry. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Unto salvation. That's what he's really going on to explain to us. And then for the rest of the chapter and on into the next chapter, he's going to elaborate that and explain it to us. And that basically is what I want to begin to do this evening, and God willing, will attempt to continue to do on subsequent Sunday evenings when I am preaching. It is, I've always been convinced of this, it's one of the most important sections of the New Testament. And it's one that's particularly relevant today. I put it like that deliberately for this reason. You see, there are many people who seem to be in a state of confusion about the church, about the gospel, about Christianity itself. And sadly, it's not just people outside the church. It's people who would want to say that they are part of the church. They would want to call themselves Christians. If you were to deny that they were Christians, they would probably be exceedingly angry and would immediately enter into an argument with you. And yet you discover that when it comes down to defining what is the gospel, even who is Jesus Christ, what has he done? There are all sorts of strange, sometimes weird, and certainly contradictory notions that are put forward. So I think it's necessary that we look at a passage like this with those sort of questions in mind in order that we might be quite clear in our understanding and that we might be able, if we are Christians, to explain to other people what it is we believe and what it is that they should believe. In other words, that we're able to state to them in a clear and unequivocal manner the very essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the change that it had made in this man's life. For his early years, probably until sometime in his 20s, he was a virulent opponent of Jesus Christ and all those who claimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Savior. A virulent opponent until that never-to-be-forgotten day in his experience when the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with him when he, Saul of Tarsus, was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the whole of his life was turned around. And instead of persecuting Christians, He became a preacher of the gospel, and as we know from history, subsequently he died as a Christian and because he was a Christian. So here's a man whose life has been absolutely and totally revolutionized by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he, it's as if he reviews his life and tells these people what it is that has happened to him and what therefore is the great burden that is upon him. It's a burden to preach the gospel. It's not to perform ecclesiastical rites and ceremonies, be it baptism or whatever. It's to preach the gospel. And those words in the Greek, they're just one word, the word to evangelize. That's what he's been called to do, to go to an unbelieving world, to tell that unbelieving world of the mess and the trouble that they're in, and yet of the mercy of God that has been extended towards them in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come down from heaven to earth to be the Savior of sinners. And the essence of the gospel is that even the vilest of sinners can be saved and set at peace with God through the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the call of the gospel is that all sinners are to believe on him, to commit themselves to him, to trust themselves to him, to believe the promises of God that are given us in him. And as they do that, so they pass from death to life, and they are at peace with God. That's what Paul says that he's been commissioned to do. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to evangelize, to preach the gospel. And then you might say, he throws in something that might have been particularly relevant, not just to those Christians in Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth, but to the Greek world in general. Not with wisdom of words, he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In other words, he says, I'm not going to be like some of the peripatetic teachers and lecturers that you have going wrong, who are very skilled with words. They put forward their case in a very clever, rhetorically very in intricate way, and people almost like going to a work of art can assess it and say that's good, or so and so is better at it than somebody else. No, he says, that's not my intention at all. Not with wisdom of words, because if I were to try to adorn the gospel in that way, I'd be really making it something that was despicable. I'd be taking away its beauty, its glory. I'd be making the cross of Christ of none effect. I'd be nullifying the gospel. That's what he's really saying there. And so you might say, if somebody were to stop him at that point, I want to say, well, that's all right, Paul. I understand how it is you're going about the sort of message that you are preaching. But what essentially is the theme that you think God has called you to proclaim? And we have it there, don't we? In that simple phrase, the cross of Christ. You cannot preach the gospel, you cannot evangelize in a fallen world unless you're telling men about the cross of Christ. Had I read on in the next chapter, I would have come to words like this. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, he's centering his attention upon the actual cross, the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, he says, is the very essence of the gospel. You've got no gospel apart from the cross of Jesus Christ and the meaning and the significance of that cross. So that's why I say this is Paul's mission statement. This is his great manifesto, if you like, is setting forth of the message that God has called him to preach, and the reason as to why it is that he does it. He's given us his priorities, he's ruled something out, and then he's going on to tell us about this message of the cross. Verse 18 puts it like this: "For the preaching of the cross," and literally it is the word of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross. You see, you can speak about the cross. It's something that, it's a concept that can be stated. It can be set forth in an orderly, a logical way. It isn't something nebulous, something vague. You hear people sometimes talking about Christianity as though it was so wonderful you can never really catch hold of it. There's something there that is so transcendent that you can never get to grips with it. Well, Paul would have said, nonsense. There's the word of the cross. The word, the gospel can be spoken. There's a message that can be articulated. There is a message that can be preached. And that, of course, was what he had given his life to do, the preaching of the cross. But he says, when you do preach the cross, you're going to have one of two contrary reactions. You might say there are reactions which are equal and opposite. The one reaction is this: the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Ridiculous. It's nonsense. We've never heard anything so puerile in all our lives. That was the reaction of many people when they heard the message of the cross, and they would say, "You really mean that you've given up the whole of your life and all the privileges that you were enjoying in order to traipse around the ancient world with the sufferings that have come to you in consequence in order to preach that message? A message that God has a Son, that he sent his Son down from heaven to earth, not just to live in a humble way, but to die in an excruciating, agonizing way upon the cross. And you're telling us that is something of the very message of the gospel?" No, they say, that is utter, complete foolishness, stupidity. You cannot really expect us to be such morons as to believe something of that nature. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And the actual word, it's the word from which the English word moron, moronic, comes from. And if you want to insult somebody, call him a moron. And you're really telling him that he's so intellectually puerile and infantile that you couldn't really say anything more despicable about him. Well, they say that's the reaction of some to the preaching of the cross. But then there's this other reaction. You might say the equal and the opposite reaction. "Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I think when I was reading that verse, my mind slipped, and I linked it with something that Paul also writes about the power of God. I was mixing my quotations, 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 1. Do you remember what he says there? "As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And I dragged in the word salvation. It wasn't an accurate quotation, but I think theologically it was quite justified. That's what Paul would have understood by the power of God. It's something that brings salvation. It isn't something that simply titivates your interest and causes great intellectual attention or maybe provides the grounds for debate and discussion. No, it's something more than that, something other than that. What it is powerful. It comes to people who at one time were antagonistic to the very message and to the the person of whom the message speaks, Jesus Christ. And it seems to take hold of them, and so utterly to change them, to transform them, that you have to say, well, there must be the power of God at work to accomplish that. Yes, to us which are saved, says Paul, it is the power of God. So there, says the apostle, that's what I've given my life to. That's why I came to you in Corinth. That's why I stood willing to be ridiculed, worse than that, willing to be vilified, even persecuted, as I have been in other places. That's how I came to Corinth, but I came to preach the gospel. And I did believe this, that it's the power of God. And in effect, he's saying to them, and you are the evidence of that. You are Christians. You weren't always Christians. There probably was a minority amongst them who had been brought up as Jews. In a sense, they had a knowledge about God, but the day came when they believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But then the vast majority of the church in Corinth, by background, what they would have been typical pagans, believers in gods, goddesses, worshipping idols, going along to the local temples, and there would have been innumerable of those in Corinth, and thinking that somehow through that idolatrous worship they were engaging with God and hoping that they were able to make their peace with God. And then along comes this total stranger. They'd heard that first of all he was in the synagogue until he was thrown out of the synagogue, and then he's in the marketplace and he's preaching in the open air, and they gather around him and they listen to him, and then they begin to realize they'd never heard anything like this. It's a strange message. It's nothing like our Greek religion. It's nothing like the worship of the various gods and goddesses. But there's something authentic about it. It seems to touch us at our point of need. He's calling us sinners. He's telling us that we're rebels against God. He's exposing the futility of all these false ways of worship. He's telling us of not just this life, but of a life to come. He's speaking about eternity and heaven and hell and the uniqueness of this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's able to save any sinner. And you know, something incredible seemed to happen. First one, then another, maybe some members of the family and friends, they flocked to hear him. They discovered that they weren't just fascinated by what he was saying. It was as if what he was saying was taking hold of them, was gripping them. And they realized that it was God speaking to them. They never heard this in their temples. They'd never had any of their priests or other religious people dealing with them in this way. But here was God through this strange little Jewish man who was now a Christian speaking to them. And they knew that it was right. And one by one they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And there in that typically hostile environment of Corinth, with all its background of immorality and religiosity, against all that background, they trusted in Jesus Christ, and here they were as members of the church at Corinth. And Paul says, you are the evidence of the power of God. The evidence of the power of God that's there in the gospel. You've been saved. At one time you were not saved. What was your condition then? Well, you were perishing. The word means that you're lost. You're doomed. You're on your way, as Paul would have put it, to hell. And that awful realization must have come and taken hold of them. And they realized that what Paul was saying was true, but it was as if God had thrown them a lifeline. And that lifeline was his very own son, Jesus Christ. And he was telling them that if they simply trusted in him, their sins could be forgiven. And that meant that their sins could be forgotten by God, and never again would their sins be thrown in their face. God would be reconciled to them, and they to God. And that was something wonderful, and they believed it. And here was this church in its foolishness and childishness, falling apart into these different groups and forgetting the priority of the gospel. And so Paul is really just calling them back to the first principles. This, he says, this is what it's all about. It's about Jesus Christ crucified. And that's why I preach the message of the cross, the word of the cross. It may still be to those that are perishing foolishness, but to those who are saved, it is the power of God. It doesn't need the adornment of eloquence and all the other things that some of the rhetoricians might heap upon it. No, he says, you don't need that. You simply need to tell men and women about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what it is that he has done. And you see, it was something that they'd never heard the like of it. They were used to sin. Men and women are used to sin. They may excuse it. They wouldn't define it as a Christian and a true believer in God would define it, but they'd say, well, I'm not perfect, am I? I don't always tell the truth. I don't always have thoughts that are clean and pure. I'm ambitious. I'm willing perhaps to tread other people down. You know the sort of thing that they say, but almost invariably they say, yes, but I'm not as bad as I could be, and there are other people, and I could point the finger at one or two of them, they would say, who are worse than I am. But it's as if all men are familiar with the concept of sin. And lurking somehow in their consciousness is a fear of God, a fear of dying, a fear of dying because they know that beyond death, they might speak of it as the great unknown, or it may be fashionable today to say that there is nothing beyond death, but when you strip away all the intellectual pretentiousness, you'll find that there's still this instinctive fear of what if? What if there is a God? What if he does have an account to settle with me? How am I going to explain myself to him? And that would have been true of them there in Corinth. And they had no answer to that. Some of the more devout of them might have tried to live a better life, but they would have collapsed in ruins. All their promises would have been vain. All their resolutions, they would have been broken, just as it is today. And there they were, as sinners. And what Paul was coming to teach them was that there is a God with whom we have to do, a God who cannot be deceived, a God who knows the truth about each and every one of us, a God who reads even our secret thoughts, a God who is just and righteous, a God who calls all sinners to account. And there is that one appointment that we cannot miss. After death, the judgment. And when men begin to face up to that, when they're honest with themselves, when they recognize the truth about themselves and about God, you might say it's almost as if a sort of panic takes hold of them. Is there any hope? What can I do? And they realize that all their promises, all their good intentions, all their devotion, it isn't, even if it were even if they were capable in the future of keeping all those things, it's not going to redeem the past and their sins. And yet here is a message that tells them that through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, all men's sins, past, present, future, can be forgiven, and God can be reconciled to them. There's nothing like it in the world. You go to any other religion, ancient, modern, call it what you will, there isn't anything like the message of the gospel. It's absolutely unique. And it's unique, of course, because God has only one Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And God sent Him down to the world. He willingly came, born in Bethlehem, living a humble life in a poor family. And then, at the age of 30, stepping out of obscurity into prominence, being baptized, beginning to preach, perform miracles, and attracting men in their thousands to hear Him. And then they take Him. They falsely accuse Him. They give Him a mockery of a trial. They put Him on a cross. They execute Him in that horrific and barbaric way. And they think they've finished with Him, but they haven't. He rises again from the dead. And a couple of months later, He ascends to heaven. But He said one day, He's coming back. And the message of the gospel is simply this, that any sinner, whoever he is, whoever she is, however intelligent, however simple, however rich, however poor, whatever his or her background, if they look to Jesus Christ and believe in Him, they will be saved. And there's something not just compelling about the message. There's something penetrating about the message. It's able to get right through to the heart of man. And God, by His Spirit, is able to take hold of a man or woman and change them and make them what they've never been before, to give them peace with God, to give them forgiveness, to take away their fear of death, to give them the sure and certain hope of everlasting life. That's what the gospel is all about. And Paul says, that's what God sent me to do, to evangelize, to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, what am I right in saying? He's really saying unto you, which are saved, it is the power of God. Nothing else could have changed you. Nothing else could sustain you. Nothing else could one day take you home to glory. The gospel is the power of God. The power of God to salvation. And you see, there's something marvelously universal about the gospel. I wonder if you've ever thought of this fact. Have you thought, for example, that there are people throughout the face of the world tonight doing precisely what we are doing at this present moment? We wouldn't understand the language in which some of them are doing it. We might feel alienated from the social background and the economic conditions that are true of many of those people. Everything, you might say, is different from everything that we're familiar with. And yet, if you were able to understand their language, you'd hear them speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking the same gospel message, finding peace with Him, rejoicing in the fact that their sins are forgiven and that when they die, they go to heaven. And there's nothing like the gospel that does that. You don't find a political message doing it. You don't find any of the other religions doing it, but you find this message of Christ and Christ crucified. It does that. There's something absolutely unique about the universality of the appeal of the gospel. Because, you see, it deals with man's real need. Deep in your heart, you've got sin. You need to have it forgiven. You need to have it obliterated. And nothing else can do that but the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. And so, what I want to do this evening is to put to you that simple question. Do you believe the gospel? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? That's what had happened to these Corinthians. That was the burden that Paul had to preach about Christ crucified, because only he is able to save sinners. And what he's done for them, what he's done for many of us, he can do for you. Call upon him. Repent of your sins. Ask him to have mercy upon you. Tell him, even though there are many things you don't understand, you believe he died on the cross for sinners. And ask him to take you as you are, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to make you a new man, a new woman, and to give you a hope of everlasting life. And I guarantee if you do that, he will hear you. He won't despise you. He'll stoop down to you and bless you. Amen.